Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 12, where we had a bit of a cliffhanger yesterday in this story. We're a matter of weeks after Israel left Mount Sinai in the second year, in the second month of the Exodus, and they're making their way to the southern approach to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land. But they're having a tough time on the way because there's a lot of bad attitudes. So we end up with God sending fire into the fringe at Taberah, one of the overnight stops. Then we have the crisis with everybody griping about the manna and how they want meat. And this also is related to the crisis of leadership by Moses, because he has his own leadership crisis where he feels he's the only one trying to take care of stuff. And why doesn't God just kill him and get it over with? And God says, no, you need to take the 70 leaders that already exist and you bring them to the tent of meeting, and I'll take some of your spirit, your Holy Spirit guidance, and I'll put it on them. And I presume and teach that this is probably also the time that Moses finally put into practice the recommendations of his father-in-law a year earlier to have multi-level leadership, where at the lowest level, you've got one local guy kind of keeping track of 10 families within his sphere. And then above him, there's a guy that's looking over two groups of 10. And then above those guys is another one that's looking over like 10 families of 10. And then above that, yet even more until we finally get up to the tribal leaders that number 70. So God is trying to take care of all that. He ends up telling the people, since you want meat so badly, I'm going to give you 30 days worth of it. So much meat, it'll be coming out of your noses. And so apparently they're stuck at Kibroth Hatava for about a month. And the way that that place gets its name is that it becomes the graves of the greedy, or graves of greediness, because several of the people, their attitudes were so bad in this demand for meat, which God provides with quail miraculously, that God executes them, and they end up being buried there. But eventually they move on to the next place, which is Hazeroth, and that's where we have another little leadership crisis. We already talked about this a bit. I'm going to function with my assumption that the Jewish tradition is correct, that Moses had married a Cushite woman while he was still in Egypt, and that now he has come back onto the scene. That marriage has come back to the forefront. Perhaps his wife from that marriage has actually come to the Israeli encampment. But something triggers Miriam in particular, but Aaron also, to gripe about this marriage to a black woman. And it is shown in the text here, as we'll see in a moment, that they feel, and again, this is mostly Miriam, I think, that this calls into question Moses' leadership, and that they should be taking a larger role because he's made such a poor decision as a Semite to marry a Hamite, to have sullied himself by marrying this black woman. So Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, let's read the text up to the point where we broke off yesterday. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he'd married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has he who is indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And he who is heard it. Now, the man Moses was very depressed, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Those of you that are brand new to today, I shared with you yesterday, or the group yesterday, that the word that's translated meek in the English Standard Version actually means depressed or pushed down. And so I think that Moses is actually describing here, this is one of the worst times of his life, rather than him talking about how humble a person he was for God's righteousness. I think he's being open and transparent. It was a bad, bad time. Verse number 4, suddenly he who is said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. So God is calling them all to the office. And he who is came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, he who is, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in a riddle. And he beholds the form of God. So God just lays it out with Miriam and Aaron. It is typical that when I take on a prophet, I just talk to them in visions, or I give them dreams in the night. That's not the way I treat Moses. I meet with him in a very intimate, personal basis. In fact, he's seen more of me than anyone has seen up to this point. And you remember there was that episode during the second 40 days on Mount Sinai that Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory, and he came down glowing himself. And it scared the people because this was such a new thing. So God makes the point to these two that are griping, mostly to Miriam, I think. I have Moses in a unique position. So then he asks the pointed question, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of he who is was kindled against him, and he departed. When the cloud removed from the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, leprosy, as I've discussed with you before, is a mark from God put on a person, place, or thing to show that something needs to be evaluated, something is in need of being changed. And if it doesn't get changed, there will be serious repercussions. In its physicality, leprosy removes the pigment in the skin. The melanin is gone out of it, so that the skin looks not just simply white, but it almost looks translucent in places. And so that's how God marks Miriam as the chief troublemaker in this instance. And suddenly Aaron looks at her and sees this, and he's like shocked. He's taken aback. He's actually upset and scared. And so Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. So that's a description, you know, of a newborn child. Sometimes there isn't an awful lot of color right at the very beginning. And so here we have this scare that Aaron has. Probably it's a two-parter. Number one, that he might get hit with this as well. But number two, what's going to be Miriam's situation? If she has leprosy, she's going to have to be kicked out of the community. And she will be shamed and shunned. And notice that he talks to Moses and he actually calls him Lord, meaning he acknowledges him as the senior member of this group, even though he's the baby brother. Please don't punish us this way. And so Moses acts as the intercessor, which is the role that he tried to avoid to begin with, but has accepted. So Moses cried out to he who is, O God, please heal her, please. So he asks God to take the mark of leprosy away instantly, right now. But he who is said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Meaning if her dad were upset with her and actually was so upset that he spit in that derisive way, wouldn't she have to spend like 7 days making up for that uncleanliness? Well, let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So he gives he tells Moses, I'm giving Miriam a 7-day timeout in the very minimum, because what she's done is wrong. And I shared with you that I think this is an ironic punishment, because what she had complained about is that Moses had married a black woman, a woman who had lots of melanin reaction in her body. And so God takes away all color out of her and makes her spend 7 days thinking about what she's just done. Now, I think we need to address this issue of bigotry over skin color, over ethnicity within the church. We are going through a time in the United States right now that is still fallout from our early American history, where there is way too much attention to skin color. Let me be perfectly clear. From a scriptural standpoint, there is only one human race. Every last one of us on the planet are related. We are cousins of some sort at the very least. And yes, God did program into the gene pool a variety of variation of skin tone and hair color and eye color and the way the hair looks, as in whether it's all kinky and springy or whether it's flat and straight. He built in lots and lots of variety because God loves variety. And we ought to love variety too. And that's the only thing that we should think of when we see the different varieties of skin color. This ridiculousness of prejudice, where we determine someone's value by whether or not they look like us or the people around us in our family and in the group that we kind of hang with. There is no place for that in Christianity. God is colorblind in that sense. The New Testament word that appears is, God takes no face. He doesn't look at the outside, ever. He's always looking at the inside. And so, brother or sister in Christ, if you have in your past had a tendency to look at the outside of people and make snap judgments as to their value, you need to knock that off. If you have, now or ever before, judged people on their skin color or their eye color or the shape of their facial features, you need to stop that nonsense and repent of it, and if you can, apologize to the people that you have mistreated in that fashion. And we in the church need to stand up straight and tall and call for an end to any type of racism we see anywhere in our society. Doesn't matter if it's just one person that we have to call down on it, or whether it's a society as a whole, or whether it's some sort of organized group, like a government. We Christians need to be the defenders of the truth that we are all one human race made by God with the intention that we could spend eternity with Him and each other. And that love, that consideration, that respect needs to start now. Now, that's a little bit more than what I intended to say, but But I've had a lot of feelings pent up on this recently because I've seen people who are Christians that I love show very bad attitudes in this area. And I really want to see them change that. And I know some of you are probably in that same camp where you're shocked when you see bigotry and racism being carried out by your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I just want to remind us all, the only way that's going to stop is if we take an active step against it. And perhaps this story here will remind us God takes this stuff seriously too. He marked the prophetess of Israel, because that's what Miriam was. She was one of the top people in the community of faith. He marked her for a 7-day period and made her be out on her own, shamed for 7 days because she had this attitude and carried it out against her own brother, even suggesting that he didn't have leadership capability because he had this intimate relationship with a black woman. So let's learn from the scripture and put into practice what it says in the pages of it. All right, so verse number 15 says, Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. So we learn that the sins of others, particularly those who are highly placed in our community, will sometimes impact on everybody. So the delay of Israel heading for the promised land was Miriam's fault. We, meaning the community of faith that we are looking at right now, we're kind of putting ourselves into the sandals, into the shoes of these Israelis here. We had to wait until her timeout was finished before we could get any closer to the promised land. So verse number 16, after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And Paran is part of that valley area between the southern end of the Dead Sea and the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And Kadesh Barnea is going to be the name specifically of this area that we'll be talking about later, that they'll go out from and come back to. And this is the southern entry point into Canaan proper, about halfway up that valley between the two bodies of water that I was talking about. So chapter 13 has this. He who is spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. Now, the spy out here is that they're basically going to tour the region. And that's interesting to me because the word here in Hebrew is actually pronounced in Hebrew, tour. So they're going to take a tour of the land. They're going to look around it and see what's there. So send the men to tour out or tour around the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. For each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them. So Moses is to select some leader. It's probably going to be younger than the older crew. Some leader within each tribe who can take in the land as a whole, so that later they will have a sense of which parts of the land are suitable for which types of pursuits of husbandry and agriculture, and which cities have the bigger walls or bigger area that they cover. So they're going to take all of that in on this tour. Verse 3, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of He Who Is, all of them were the heads of the people of Israel. Now this is probably happening right around the middle of the Jewish year, probably in the fifth month or so. And that means it's the summertime. And these are the names of the people that went from which tribes. And I'm only going to focus on the tribe and the name of the person, and then key in on a couple of key people. So from Reuben, Shammua was the spy or the tour guy. From Simeon, Shaphat. From the tribe of Judah, this is verse 6, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, he becomes very famous to us because he's one of the two guys that stands up for following through with taking the land. Issachar was Igal. Ephraim was Hoshea, the son of Nun. We know him by a more famous name. Hoshea is the Hebrew word for salvation. And once the divine name came into existence for the people of Israel, Moses added a shortened part of the divine name to the front end of this man's name. So he became Yehoshua or Joshua, the son of Nun. And so he's the other guy that will be famous here. He's already been functioning as the military leader in a couple of conflicts, but now he's going to represent the tribe of Ephraim in evaluating the land in front of them. And he'll stand up with Caleb for going into the land. Tribe of Benjamin, Palti. Tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel. Tribe of Joseph, meaning the Manasseh one, Gadi. Tribe of Dan, Amiel. Tribe of Asher, Satur. Tribe of Naphtali, Nabi. Tribe of Gad, Gaul-el. So these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out or tour the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua, or Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, and then go up into the hill country. Now, Negev means the south land. So it is the region right around Beersheba, in that general vicinity. So it's going to be north of where they're at right now at Kadesh Barnea, but it's south of Judah proper, or where Judah will eventually be, and where the hill country starts right around Hebron. So go first into the Negev, because that's the closest, then into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds. So they're going to write all this stuff down. They're going to evaluate everything, and this is going to be the plan of attack, but also of settlement that's being put together here. And whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamat. And that's way far north. That's farther up than the Sea of Galilee by quite a bit. So they go from the deep south all the way up to the far north. They went up into the Negev. They came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, Hebron has these three descendants of the giant races, the most recent attempt by the fallen angels to mess around in the genetic code of humanity. There were a bunch of them that were destroyed back in the time of Abraham, but now there is a group of them that are dug in right here at Hebron. And it's interesting, Caleb takes note of this place and says, that's where I want my family to settle, and I'll take these guys on. And even though it's going to be 40 years of wandering before he ever gets the chance to do that, he will later say, I'm ready to take those giants on and get them off my property and take the blessing of God's inheritance. Well, we're out of time for the day and the week. Have a great Lord's Day, and we'll see you next week, God willing.